Only Jesus of Nazareth has gone toe to toe with the sin of pride and has been completely and entirely victorious. And through our union with him, as we walk closely with him, and we can become more like him, and we begin to share in his victory. So this morning, we're going to divide this text up a little differently than you might expect. We're going to start with verse 5, and then we're going to work through the Christ hymn, verses 6 through 11, and then we'll circle back to verses 1 through 4, and we're primarily just going to focus on verses 3 and 4 as we think about the ethical implications that the humiliation of Christ has for our own lives as we seek to live within the community of faith. So let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you have been kind and generous to us. You have revealed such glorious truths to us. And Father, I just pray that you would guide my every word and every thought that enters my mind now so that all of it will faithfully, as much as I can, represent this text in a way that you would have me represent this text. And Father, I pray that your word would bear fruit in our lives, that you would use it for your own purposes amongst your own people that are in this room. Father, help us. We are weak and we are prone to wander, and we desperately need you. I pray that each of us will walk away from this service today with a deeper love for Jesus. We love you, and we thank you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So as we look at verse 5, that this is a Christ hymn. This is a hymn that was probably circulated in the early church. And verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." In other words, Paul is saying, think this way, that the same way that Christ thought. This is clearly a verse that transitions from verses 1 through 4 of the ethical instruction for the church and then to the reality of Jesus' humiliation in the Christ hymn, verses 6 through 11. In verse 5, we are commanded to have the same mindset, the same manner of thinking that Christ had in his incarnation. The verb here translated as mind is used 10 times in the book of Philippians. It's a key word for Paul as he writes this letter. And it means to think a certain way, to set our whole disposition and our whole attitude towards a certain goal, to have the same mind as Christ had when he humbled himself and clothed himself in flesh. And he gave up his life as an atoning sacrifice on the cross. Paul sets up Jesus as the ultimate example of humility. And we are called to be minded towards the same type of self-denying, non-demanding, self-crucifying, slave-hearted, intentional, self-lowering humility. And while humility so often seems elusive, and pride seems to come after us and be waiting for us, lurking around every corner, in Christ we can grow in this mindset. There is tremendous hope for us Christians. Brothers and sisters, pride is terrible, and it's after you, it's after me. But there is tremendous hope for us because of Christ. And the more seriously we look to Christ, and the more we allow the gospel to reshape our hearts and minds, we can actually grow in true humility in discernible ways. And that is good news. One of the reasons Paul wrote this letter was because he wanted to encourage the people of the church to agree in the Lord. He tells Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That's the same word, agree, as the word mind here in verse 5. He's wanting them to think the same way. In order for the church to walk in unity, they need to have the same mind which was also in Christ Jesus. Unity cannot happen when humility is scarce. Pride destroys humility. Now, another interesting thing about humility, as we think about what the Bible says about it, it is the hard-fought-for virtue that we see in the godliest of saints who have been walking closely with the Lord for many years and even decades. It's the mark of maturity. When someone loves the Lord and walks with Him, we see them grow in humility. Our most senior saints who love the Lord, we should see the most amount of humility developed in them. It is the mark of maturity. It is the queen of the virtues. But it is also something that the brand new Christian must possess. Jesus says that you must become like a little child, like a little one, to become a follower of Christ. You must recognize that there is nothing meritorious in yourself. But the little one who trusts in Christ must trust completely and entirely in the work of Christ. The humble person recognizes that his own righteousness is worth absolutely nothing. John Calvin once said, "Christian humility consists in laying aside the imaginary idea of our own righteousness and trusting entirely to the mercy of God, apprehended by faith in Christ." And again he said, "For I call it not humility so long as we think there is any good remaining in us." The one who thinks too highly of himself while at the same time professing to trust in the righteousness of Christ for salvation, John Calvin calls a hypocrite. It just doesn't make sense. It's incongruent to boast of our own self-righteousness while trusting in Christ alone. Now, humility is something that we must possess, and it is also something that we must strive to possess more of each and every day. In order to grow in this virtue, we must adopt the mindset that was in Christ Jesus. So let's look at the hymn, verses 6 through 11. Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He existed eternally in the form of God. That word for form is an important one. It refers to the nature or character of something. Jesus is the same substance as God. His nature is divine. Now, the Bible reveals to us that God exists eternally in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. He is the triune God. Now, we do not believe that doctrine because it makes sense to us and we can understand all the intricacies of the person of God. We believe that doctrine because the Word of God has revealed it to be true. And we believe that the Word of God is the Word of God. Jesus, the Son of God, has always had and will always have equality with God. He is God. Paul says that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what Paul is essentially saying here is that he did not seek to exploit his divinity. He did not demand his rights and privileges as the Son of God. He did not bend his divine nature towards his own advantage. He never served himself. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give up his life as a ransom for many. He had every right to make demands of every person he came across because he is God in the flesh. But instead of doing that, every person he came in contact with, he sought to be a servant. Even to the rigid Pharisees that he rebuked, oftentimes harshly, he was really loving them by exposing their sin. Jesus made himself low. Now, Jesus, as God, is much higher than a CEO with an inflated salary and an office on the top floor. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the agent of creation. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. All the attributes of God belong to him. He is holy, holy, holy. He is the righteous one. He is immutable. He does not change. He is self-existent. He is not contingent upon anyone or anything else for his existence. He is the uncaused cause. He is the unmoved mover. He is the uncreated creator. He is sovereign and in absolute control. He is Yahweh, the God revealed in the Bible. He is the one who holds our lives in his hands. He causes our lungs to fill with air with every new breath. He causes our hearts to pump with blood and beat one more time to keep us alive. He causes us to holds everything that makes us live. He holds and works for his own glory and purposes. He is very God of very God. He is not of similar substance to God. He is of the same substance as the Father. The Christ hymn says he exists in the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to. In contrast to grasping, he emptied himself. Now, there's been much ink spilled on the pages of books trying to understand and explain what Christ emptied himself of. And there's some false theology that's come out of that, and we're not going to talk a whole lot about that, but let me just say matter-of-factly, Jesus did not empty himself of his divinity. Jesus did not empty himself of being in the form of God, nor did he empty himself of being equal with God. Jesus never stopped being God for a single second. Rather, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. So the emptying of himself was not through subtraction of any of his divine nature or attributes. He emptied himself through the addition of humanity. He existed in the form of God, and he then added to himself the form of a servant. That's the word doulos, slave. He had equality with God, but he was born in the likeness of men. Humility is almost not a strong enough word for this. We need a separate word for Jesus, don't we? Like the condescension, the humiliation, the lowering of Christ is so vast. It is so incredible that he would do this. Now, after the incarnation, when he clothed himself in flesh, from that moment on, Jesus had two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. And he is the God-man, and he always will be the God-man. When we see him in heaven, we will see the human Jesus, who is also fully God. Truly God, truly human. Now, Jesus did not stop being God when he was born of the Virgin Mary. The baby that young Mary nursed was the God through whom the world was created. The Word that became flesh became a helpless baby and needed the help and care of his mother, just like the babies that we have in our church need the help and care of their mothers. And somehow, all of that happened without his divine nature being diminished at all. He was truly human. He did not disguise himself with humanity like wearing a fake mustache and a wig and some glasses or something like that. Everything that it means to be human, he became, and yet without sin. So he needed to sleep. He needed to eat. We know he took naps. And he liked to feast. He liked to party. Two of my favorite things. When it got cold, he needed a coat. When it rained on him, he shivered. After walking from town to town, his feet hurt. His muscles ached, just like ours would. And he never used his divine power for his own advantage. Never healed himself, never served himself, never put himself first. Always put himself last. I don't think we have the capacity to fully understand this. We're just doing the best that we can. But we ask the question, why would God do such a thing? As becoming human, why would he condescend down to us? Why would he make himself a slave? Why would he subject himself to life among humans with all of our inadequacies and our faults and our sins? Why would he veil his glory and walk around as an unassuming carpenter's son, who had no beauty that we should desire him? Isaiah says he was like a root out of dry ground. He was despised and rejected by men. Why would he humble himself to such an incredible extent? The hymn says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came to be born of the Virgin Mary, laid in a manger, in a stable, in the little town of Bethlehem, so that he could save his people from their sins. Humility was closely followed by obedience. He was sent by the Father, and he accomplished all that the Father had for him to do. Jesus, as a human, did what no other human in all of history has ever come close to doing. He always did what pleased the Father. He always obeyed. He never sinned. He was tempted in every way, probably with temptations much more severe than we've ever faced. And he said no to every single one. And he obeyed the will of the Father to the point of death on a cross, a cruel Roman cross, dying as a criminal. The sinless one gave up his life as an atoning sacrifice, bearing the sins of his people on his shoulders, paying the full penalty for our sins. He satisfied the just wrath of God against our sin. And to everyone who believes, our sins are totally forever forgiven. He wipes our sins away, and he fills our account with the gift of his own righteousness. How could we be prideful? And And then the hymn portrays his exaltation in verses 9 through 11. The way of exaltation is through humility. Because of Jesus' humble obedience, God has also highly exalted him. That word means super exalted. After his resurrection and ascension, he was super exalted by the Father, given the name that is above every name. The one who lowered himself to the lowest possible position was exalted to the highest possible position. And in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the last scene of the show. This is when the undercover boss removes the mask and comes out as he truly is. Everyone will see him as he is. He will be restored, or he is restored, to the glory that he had before the incarnation. He is and always will be the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And everyone will stand before him. And some people, many people, most people will have their knees forced down and their tongues forced to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You don't want to be in that camp. You want to trust him now. Now, in the show Undercover Boss, which is really a terrible show, let's just be honest. It's not good. It's probably fake. Seems fake. But the boss at the end gives rewards to the humble, hardworking person. Pays off the debt, all the tears in his eyes. I'm so touched by your story. All that stuff. And then he gives consequences to the prideful person that acts like a jerk in the show. Now, that's not exactly how judgment works in the Bible, because there are no humble, hardworking people that get rewards by our own personal righteousness. No, not one. There's none. We are all the second person. We are all the lazy, disobedient, insubordinate, self-sufficient, prideful type of person. And this is why Jesus came, to die for our sins, to make payment for our sins, to earn a righteousness that we could never aspire to in ourselves. Christ is the greatest example of humility that we can strive to follow. But his humiliation, which led to his sacrifice, is the only means by which we can be made humble. And the more we look to Christ in faith, the more we can grow in humility in the here and now. As we cast all of our trust and our hope onto Christ and his work and his righteousness. Now let's go back to verses 3 and 4. We are called to clothe ourselves with humility. Paul gives a negative exhortation and then a positive one. First, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition is defined as a feeling of resentfulness based upon jealousy and implying rivalry. That's what the lexicon says, the dictionary. This is a prideful attempt at superiority that does not remain victimless. This is not just an attempt, the selfish ambition is not just an attempt to exalt oneself, it's also an attempt to round everyone else down. It's not just grasping to pull oneself up, it's pushing others down. If pride has eaten you up, then that's what you're going to do to boost yourself up. You're going to push others down. This is the opposite of Christ's example of not grasping or exploiting his divinity. The person eaten up with selfish ambition grasps for glory they do not even have. If anyone else receives any advancement, it produces in them jealousy and rivalry. This is being convinced that you are right, and anyone who thinks you are wrong becomes an enemy. Now, the second word used in that verse is conceit. This is vain pride or cheap pride or empty pride or unwarranted pride. This is pride with zero justification. This is the type of pride that happens when we are so full of ourselves, we seek our own glory and want everyone else to seek our own glory. Everything's about us. selfish, while the reality is that we are empty. We have nothing to boast in ourselves. Now, these sins, selfish ambition and conceit, are not uncommon amongst believers. These are not sins that are reserved for the dregs of society, among the worst of the worst. Paul sees this happening in the church at Philippi amongst Christians, which is why he gives this warning to them. Now, because of the indwelling sin that remains within us, we are all bent towards this type of sin. We are not bent towards the humility that Christ displayed. We are bent towards selfish ambition and conceit. Without the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit bringing change to us, this is the way we think. With self-exalting pride, this is our attitude. So fighting against this type of pride is not a once-in-a-lifetime battle where you muster up some courage and duke it out over the weekend. This is not a once-a-decade type fighting or even once-a-year type fighting that we must do as we fight against these sins. This is the daily task of every Christian to put these things to death because they are lurking around every corner seeking to take you captive and cause destruction in you and in everyone that you touch. Now, when we read passages like this, and you hear sermons like this, it's really supposed to be a Christmas sermon. You're supposed to leave encouraged. I'm hitting you hard, though. Listen, if we start thinking first about other people that we think need to humble themselves or other people that need to repent of their pride, then we have lost the daily battle. When we think about these things, we have to first think about ourselves. We have to first realize that we have a big old plank. I had a professor, I think, or a preacher one time say, it's like you got a telephone pole sticking out of your eye. This huge log sticking out of your eye, and then you want to go see the speck in your brother's eye. Our sin is always bigger, even if it's not. That's humility. That's the way we must see it. Pride is community destroying. It will destroy your marriage, your family, and our church. Now, the positive exhortation is to be like Christ, to have the same mind that was in Christ. In humility, we must count others more significant than ourselves. That word significant is significant. Okay. That word significant means to surpass in value, to be better. The word can be also defined as hold over or tower over, to rise above, something like that. The idea, I think, is that we should always be looking up at everyone else. We should make ourselves so low that everyone else towers above us. We ought to view one another within the body of Christ as of more value than ourselves, because that's what Jesus did. Put himself last. The second exhortation there is, look not to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. This mindset leads us to exert effort in learning about other people's perspective so that we can respond in a Christ-like manner. So humility leads us to deeply consider and understand other people's situation. Humility is not like pride. Pride leads us to knee-jerk reactions that demand retribution and recognition. Humility moves slowly and carefully towards a response with self-control and wisdom. You know, I think Christmas season is the most wonderful time of year. I love everything about it, almost everything about it. I love the sights and the sounds and the smells. The only sound that I don't like is the Salvation Army bell. I'd like to take that bell and throw it in the trash. It's just too loud. Just get a quieter bell. Like, I'm all for you. Do what you do. It's just so loud. I love Christmas. I love getting together with my family and friends. I love sitting around the table and sharing a meal. I love seeing my kids open up their presents. If they get any this year, they'll do that. And it was better when they were little. But I love that. I love the joy that this season gives to my wife when she gets to use her Christmas dishes and decorate, put her wreaths out and all the stuff that she does. But this year, I really want to focus each and every day. This is my goal. I want to focus each and every day on what we've talked about this morning. The humiliation of Christ and how my union with Christ is the only way that I can be made humble. I want to be thinking about that. Because pride is lurking. I was reminded this morning, or I was thinking about this, when I was in college, I worked for the grounds crew of our college, and every now and then we'd have to go to the president's house and pull weeds in his flower bed. Now, it was his personal house. It wasn't school property, so I was always a little prideful about that. I didn't want to go there. But his flower bed had these weeds in it that we called dollar weeds. I don't know what you actually call them, but it's a weed that pops up, and it's got a little leaf or petal on the top that's about the size of a silver dollar. And there's just tons of them all around. And we would have to go pull these weeds. And I'm telling you, it looks like it'd be easy. But you know how you can't just pop the top off a weed. You got to get down to the root and dig it out. So me and the other guys would dig out these roots. And I remember one particular day when we went to do this, we were like, I'm so tired of doing this every few months. We are going to get all the roots out of this flower bed so we never have to come back. So we spent all day, maybe a couple of days, I don't remember, pulling the weeds out of this flower bed. And those weeds have like this intricate root system, this like Grand Central Station in New York. Like there's just roots everywhere running all over the place, and you just keep digging deeper and deeper, and the roots are there. We dug up so many roots in this small flower bed that we filled the entire back of the truck with roots and weeds. We pulled so many. And then we came back in 3 months. And guess what we found? Oftentimes our pride is like that, isn't it? This is the Christian life. This is what we face from here until the day Christ comes for us or we go to be with him. We fight and we fight and we fight. We pull weeds, we get down to the roots, and then we come back and we do it again. It is the daily fight of the Christian. Pride is so evasive and wicked, but and it's also like if every sin that you have intertwined around the base of it down to its root, there's pride wrapped around it. So pride is always there lurking, and we have to fight it. We have to continually clothe ourselves in humility. And as we fill up the back of a truck with the roots of our pride, we have to continually circle back to the gospel. Jesus died for every bit of it. Every single sin was laid on his righteous shoulders, and he bore the judgment of God against that sin so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have the strength to fight another day, and so that one day sin will be completely eradicated from you. There's no greater news than that. And I want to encourage you today, if you've not believed upon his name and set your hope upon Christ and Christ alone, there's nothing more important than doing that. So I want to encourage you. The Bible says, repent and believe the gospel. Turn away from any self-justification, self-righteousness. Turn away from sin. Turn away from all other gods and all other ways, and place your trust in Christ and Christ alone. And the Bible says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It is a glorious salvation that we have. Let's spend this Christmas season thinking about what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness and grace towards us. We thank you for the beauty and glory of the gospel. We thank you for the person of Christ.